lock that sun.
Do we close them?
That would help. I was just too lazy to.
The dove looks pretty.
It does, that orange coming through.
I told you that was the first thing I saw when I walked this church, did you hear that story, Ruth? I walked in the first time I came up here. I don't know who showed me around.
It was me.
Was it you?
I think so.
It may have been, it wasn't.
I remember you said, I said, you wanna see the sanctuary, so.
Walked in, first thing I saw was a dove, and I was like, something's different about this church. Everybody puts a cross there, everybody, puts a cross there, right? And it was a dove with a beast and wisdom and all things, like, that's different, man, that's not normal.
It is.
First thing I noticed, no, take it back, first thing I noticed was 75 minivans in the parking lot. That's the real story, so, about sometime before that, you know, I've been looking for a pastor and whatnot, and so is that better?
Yes.
I feel like it's all floppy jaw, but you get what you get today. Anyway, I was in Nashville, and I had a friend, I was like, I'm just gonna drive down. See if Jenkins is all about. Never heard of Jenkins, no one's. And I hit here like on Tuesday at 2:00. And there's 75 minivans in the parking lot, I'm like, what in the world is going on? And then I figured it out. And I figured it out. Take it all down and pass it around. Another scripture off the wall.
Thank you, sir.
Don't pull it. Hey, you know, I got my dissertation advisor is a pastor. And he encourages, or used to, I guess he still does, encourages his congregation to live tweet or whatever his sermons as he preaches. Message it out during the sermons. And it's kind of interesting, you know what I mean?
How does he know they're not looking at Facebook?
He doesn't. They're probably sinners.
Somebody laugh out loud by something.
That's exactly how it works.
You know, even if you don't have your phone out, your brain could be.
Oh, yeah, yeah. It can be.
Like cells asleep.
I'm lucky if I get mine engaged for just a short time.
Engaged.
Yeah, it's funny, I had to tell people I'm taking notes on my phone. When you walk up, if I go to a meeting or whatever, taking notes, I'm like, hey, I just let you know. And then Katie the other day, Sunday, I was talking to her and Seth. And she said, I'm sorry, I was mentioned, they were both on the edge of it. They were both leaning forward. It was kind of cool to watch when they were really engaged. And she said, like, you know, I was on my phone, I was taking notes. I was like, I don't care what you're doing on your phone. She said, good, because she said, sometimes I write down quotes you make out of context. Her mom does it to her pastor.
Oh.
And so just take a quote and it's completely out of context and type it out. And so one day during Advent, I was griping that nobody lets me have Advent. There's a war on Advent. I said, I want to start a war on Christmas. Or continue my war on Christmas. And so she has a quote in her phone, I'm going to continue my war on Christmas. In quotes. I forgot what the second one is. But I just think it's her right. Her mom does the same thing to her pastor.
Wow, that's funny.
Just too funny. It's like I have a huge, huge fan of that. I got to remember what the other one is now. That was pretty solid. Well, it is a small, as we will discuss in a little while, a remnant.
A remnant.
A remnant. There is us and the rest.
We are small but mighty.
That's right. It takes some time to get people back in the habit again, and we get at least two that are
sick,
have COVID, and one that fell.
Yeah.
But I understand Ty was here last night.
You said Ty was here last night.
She was.
Good. Good for her.
But she wasn't going to drive today. So she's got her right foot's in a boot.
Oh, yeah, she probably shouldn't.
No, she has to take her boot off to drive. And then I think Carlene was out this week. She was all excited about Bible study starting, but she couldn't be here this week.
And like spring break week.
Yeah, and Brenda was going to be here somehow, but her, I don't know what it was tonight, but she was telling Carlene about it, and that's why Carlene was excited, so.
And I don't know if Sandra had planned to come, but she's on the cruise.
Sandra's on the cruise.
Yeah. With her family.
Some people just rude. Go on a cruise without you. Can you believe that, Jerry?
Yeah, I can.
Didn't go without you.
What?
No.
Oh.
Can I read it? Yeah, I can read it. Because they told me Twilight Zone growing up.
We'll pray to start us, and then somebody can pray to end us. How's that? God, thank you for this church. Thank you for these people. Thank you for those who gather tonight and those who gather any time to study your word. We thank you, God, that it's made it all these years down to us and that we get to sit in this fantastic place and feast on the good news. So thank you, Lord, for that. We ask that you enlighten us and open our minds so that we can see something new and be changed by it. And God's people said, well, what do we remember about Romans? It's only been since 2000-something that we studied this thing, right? It was last year.
It was actually the end of October was the last one we had recorded.
That was like 11-10.
Maybe.
Which is close enough to the end of October we should even be talking about it. Because it's a lot closer to October than it is now.
Yeah.
Yeah. Let's just touch on a few things, if we can, to kind of keep us... put us back in the loop. The first one is written to the Roman churches, not written to a single place, but written to a group of churches. We can know this, by the way, at chapter 16, he says something along the lines of, somebody check me, I don't remember exactly, but something along the lines of, hey, tell Prisca and Aquila and the people who meet in their church that we sure do love them and to have the pot roast ready when we get there. And hinting at that there's a multitude of churches, right? Yeah. And so it was written to a congregation. The woman who, what's her name?
Phoebe.
Phoebe, thank you. Phoebe, who took it around, would have gone to each of these churches and read it to the group because people weren't literate, right? Necessarily. So would go to the group, to the small church, to the house, the church house of whatever kind, and would read the letter and commissioned by Paul to do so. And not only that, but would have answered questions, right? Been able to kind of give Paul's opinion of this sort of stuff. So it's not even that she was just reading it like a Xerox machine copies it, but interpreting it as well, which gave her great status. To ask her to do that was phenomenal. We remember the context, too, that this was both a Jewish and Gentile population that they were writing to. The Jews had been forced out for a while, and now they're back, which causes some dynamic situations in the Christian community, right? Maybe 100, 150 Christians in the community, but when you have some of a different kind, and some have to leave for a while and come back, and leadership roles, we have challenges with that. That's a part of it. Gentiles were probably part of the Jewish community already. For them to have heard the Jesus gospel means they would have been in contact with Jewish people, most likely. And so you had groups of people, Gentiles, who were part of the Jewish community. Maybe they weren't even proselytes completely, but they respected the ethical laws of the Jewish people, which was what this set of laws were supposed to be, right? How to treat one another and all this. And so as they're kind of involved in these relationships, they hear about this Jesus, and they find their way into the Christian community. And so that's kind of how you had both of them. And Paul's trying to get everybody to get along. You can't be Christian if you can't be Christian together. one of those things like, you're welcome here as long as you welcome everybody. You know, one of those sorts of things. And also he wrote possibly because he was trying to get some money out of him. He mentions at some point going on, you know, west from there. And so he was trying to get to Spain, and he very well may have been, you know, trying to get some money out of him as well to do that. So that's kind of the context. Oh, there you come, the context. I don't remember any of the other ones that really talked about that whole a lot of way as far as context is. We'll get into some more. But why get along? It's not enough to just say, Harold and I need to get along, right? Well, maybe we do, maybe we don't. We're going to give a good reason for us to get along. And his argument was that God freed us from sin and death. Sin and death are the two things that separate us from God and from one another. And God was committed to rescuing the entire the creation, and did so through the life and death and life of Jesus the Christ. And this is available to all people through faith. Not individual people. It's available to all people. It is a freedom for us all. And if it's a freedom for us all, then Harold and I should both know that we are both free from it because of God and Jesus Christ. And therefore, we're brothers in the faith. And so he gave a real theological reason for this to be the case. Paul was concerned that one of the things we recognized when we started all this was traditionally, Romans has been seen as how to be saved. That's kind of been the tradition of it, at least our Protestant tradition. This transitions a little bit to who can be saved. And Paul's argument is as everybody. And he seemed to, the problem that seemed to be the issue was that some saw the law as a way to differentiate themselves from somebody else, right? We've been given the law. Look at us. We got to follow it perfectly. And to follow it perfectly, you know exactly who I am, right? Paul didn't like that necessarily. He didn't see that as the way to go. And so Paul recognized the law was designed by God to be a way to bring light into the world. You can see the light of Christ because you can see the light through me. Not in me, not by me, but through me. And that was his argument for the law. And it did work sometimes. If it hadn't worked sometimes, many of the Gentiles wouldn't have joined in this ethical pursuit of the law, right? It obviously held some beauty to it. Paul never, ever suggested the law was bad, for instance. It's always built up. Jesus the same way. I didn't come to abolish it. I came to fulfill it. So this law has this ethical understanding to bring light into the world. The world can be saved through it. And yet, Paul's argument is that's not what had happened. And more than that, he said God knew it wouldn't happen, as God always had a continuing plan for creation. So, Paul redefined it, said the law was here to be good, but he pointed out that even in its goodness, even in the law's perfection, what it did was point out humanity's corruption. If you tell me to drive 55 miles on the interstate, allow you to see Jason's corruption. I ain't doing it. It may be a perfect law, but what it does is point out that Jason can't follow it. He's got a lead foot, right? So, things cannot be said to incriminate me here. This is a sanctuary. And this is proven by the fact, according to Paul, that Jesus was killed, right? This is the fulfillment of what the law can do. It calls this right, this right, this right, and then we use the law instead to kill the Messiah. But we're freed from that now, so we're not bound to the law, but freed to be completely devoted to Jesus Christ and all of us through this thing that he calls righteousness, faith, all of, yeah. Jesus fixed the divisions among us because he fixed what divided us. Right? Like, if sin and death is what divided us, then his resolution of that brings us and unites us back together. And this was all expressed, we said, through what was called the covenant. What's a covenant? Let's hash that real quick. If you were to define a covenant in just a few words, how would you define it? What's a covenant?
I'm coming together.
A coming together is a covenant, yeah. I would have gone that direction with you, Jerry. Yeah. It's a joining of things, right? It's coveting to get. Yeah, yeah.
There's a promise implied in that, in the covenant as well as the coming together. It's part of that coming together with a promise. Yeah,
yeah, it's kind of a contract.
Yeah, it binds things together, right? I never thought about that way, Jerry. It primarily as a communal thing, but it is. You can't have a one-sided covenant. It's not, it's not possible. You have to have two things to do that. Ties things together. And we may have said that. I remember now talking about it tying us. Things, this, some of this tying us so tightly together. But yeah. So it's a promise of, and you said, of
a contract.
A contract that says, I'm going to do this. Period. Right? And you're going to do that. And we trust each other in this, and this is the direction we're going to go. And the challenge with that is if we covenant with one another, and one of us doesn't follow it, what's our initial inclination? Right? It's rejection. Oh, if you're not going to keep your end up, I ain't keeping my end up. Now, that doesn't work so well in marriage. Right? Doesn't work out real well. When you make a covenant, even when somebody doesn't do their part, we can't go, oh, you're out, right? There is a notion of, I'm going to continue doing my part. That fulfillment of that is God. God makes the covenant. People reject the covenant, and God's like, yeah, I'm still doing my part. Paul had to argue that God was going to still do God's part, and that's what we're going to get to tonight. He had to argue, God didn't abandon anything in this. God didn't bring Jesus Christ to abandon the other way. This is the fulfillment of that covenant, which again ties all people together instead of this small remnant group. I like this analogy. I don't know if anybody else will like it or not. I like it. A covenant is sort of like air, in that the air is always there. It's my job to breathe it, right? And if I when I run out of the air, I'm going to fall over in the floor and I'm going to start breathing again. Because there's something, there's an inclination to breathe this in, right? And that's sort of like a covenant. The air is going to be there whether I hold my breath or not. The air is going to be there. And when I breathe it, it's going to be there. And it's sort of that's the way it is with me. So the covenant was good, but it was failed in the response to its teachings. And Christ came to resolve it for good. And last is this, and this is important. I think the farther I go, the more I think it's true. There's a significant portion, a significant political portion to all this, in that when Paul was trying to talk, or whoever wrote Ephesians, we'll call it Paul, when Paul was talking about the armor of God, the breastplate of righteousness, the something that goes with the boots that go with the piece of whatever. I never can remember them all. When he's talking about those, you can see the Roman soldier standing in front of you because he's naming off the articles of a Roman soldier, right? Now, what's interesting about that is when we write that, when we draw, put a picture up of that, what do we do? But put the Roman soldier up there. And it almost takes away from the point. Because what is a breastplate of righteousness look like? It does not look like what the Roman soldier had on. Right? He took that and he twisted it on purpose to reestablish what these things can be. And Paul did that because if we don't read Romans between every verse, we're not reading the scriptures because Rome was everywhere. So for Paul to say Jesus is Lord is specifically a political statement because there was one person to be called Lord in that day according to the Roman people, and it was Caesar, and that's it. Nobody else. Caesar. And let me prove it to you. I got a guy over here who's got a breastplate on that's not made of righteousness. Right? And so we have this recognition in scripture after scripture after scripture, the New Testament, that points specifically to that ain't your king, that's your king. Christ, God, or whoever. And in this one, it's Jesus is Lord. There's one person called Lord. His name is Caesar. And in a time when Paul was from Tarsus, Tarsus was a major city in modern day Turkey. It was an intellectual center. Caesar Augustus's mentor. I'm a mentor. What do you call him? Somebody helps you with your education. Tutor came from this city, which meant it had Roman patronage forever after that, right? That's all you were going to do. Had a huge temple, a Roman temple there. It was a major civic center. If you look at pictures, you can see Cleopatra's gate today, and that was rebuilt. It's not the same one, Cleopatra. That was named after her. But the gate's still there. That's where Mark Antony and allied with Cleopatra was in this city. Tarsus was a major civic and Roman, huge Roman city. And out of that, Paul comes out talking about Jesus is Lord, is a dynamic statement. You know, Tarsus was very Roman. So we need to read Rome in all of these texts. Find out why it's being said like it is, because, Paul plays in irony in that Ephesians line. He plays in complete irony. And if we don't take into account what he's seen when he writes that, we can't get the irony. We can't get what he's twisting and why he's twisting it. And so we need to look for Rome in it as much as we can. So that's the larger picture. We can't read 10 chapters again, but that kind of orients us on where we are in Paul's argument. Anybody want to add anything to that while I'm thinking? How do you want to do this? Let's start with chapter 10. And since early in 9, Paul gave an impassioned plea for his own people. You can hear the heartache if you go back and read 9. That his people have not seen this, and it breaks his heart. And one of the important things is that, it starts with chapter 10, it says his people have zeal but no knowledge of God. Where's the line, if somebody can find it? Where is that?
Well, 10:2, he says.
10:2, yeah, right. Yeah, you want to read 10:2?
Yeah, the verse,
okay,
I'll read it from here, yeah.
Whichever, doesn't matter.
I can testify on their behalf that they have a zeal for God, but it is not based on knowledge.
And so this tortures Paul in all this. And tonight what we're going to hear of is him recognizing a couple of times that the Jewish people were not rejected in all this. We have post-Holocaust concern about anti-Semitic visions of what it means when we say Jewish people, for good reason. Like, we're influenced heavily by 1939, whatever year it was, to 44, because of what happened to the Jewish people. We recognize anti-Semitism in this world is rampant at times. And so we see our vision through that. When we hear Paul talk about his Jewish brothers and sisters, we're talking about Paul's people who were using the law to separate themselves from somebody else, right? And so we've got to kind of leave Paul's concerns in 50 AD. We can't bring them forward today, because if we do, we start marrying with our own concerns a little bit. And so leaving them there is important. What he said was they demand that they had the word of God, that they had truth, that they had righteousness, that they were closer to God than other people, that they had the covenant. This is Paul's Paul's concerns. That's what the Jewish people, the Israelites of his day, truly believed, that they were closer to God than anybody else was because they had the law. And because of that, we are different than them. And zeal with no knowledge is what he called it. My goodness, if that's not still prevalent today, though. You have this massive zeal for something, but you can't explain for a moment why you feel that way. And when you do start explaining it, it breaks down when people quit. So that hasn't changed. But to him, this zeal came from somewhere. And so Paul said in these first 13 verses we're going to look at, if you don't have knowledge, sometimes you make it up. That's what he said. He's basically saying. They've got zeal, but they have no knowledge. But when you have zeal and no knowledge, you'll make a reason for it. And they made their reason that we had this law and it's ours. And he said because of that, they didn't trust in God's faithfulness. They did have a faith that God was with them, or that God was doing this great thing. Instead, they had a faith that it was their God. And so in a way, he argued, they built their own Tower of Babel. Right? That with these laws, we're going to build this scaffolding because we are connected with God and we were with God and all that. And then he starts saying in verse 5 that God is faithful. All who call the name of God, all who call the name of the Lord shall be saved because God is righteous. So I want to read just 1 through 5 real quick, 10:1 through 10:5. And just so you can hear that as we begin this. He says, my dear family, the longing of my heart and my prayer to God on their behalf for the Jewish people is for their salvation. I can testify on their behalf that they have a zeal for God, but it's not based on knowledge. They were ignorant, you see, of God's covenant faithfulness, God's covenant righteousness, that God's going to stick to the covenant period. And they were trying to establish a covenant status on their own. So they didn't submit to God's faithfulness. The Messiah, you see, is the goal of the law, so the covenant membership may be available for all who believe. Now, that's very important because what he's saying is not that God replaced the law with something else. Right? That's called supersessionism, and it's exactly what allowed 1940s to happen. And many, well, ever since Constantine. I mean, we can go on and on about the effects of that. He's saying that the very goal of the law was Jesus Christ. That this is one long plan. That the law is instituted, the law is great, the law is perfect, and the law wasn't ever going to work. Because all it did was point out human sinfulness. And so there always had to be a Christ. We had to, in an apocalyptic way, everything had to be judged. Everything had to be judged so that Jesus could then make it right. And that's kind of what 1 through 4 is getting at. So that gets us back on path. As far as I can tell. There is a plan. Israel didn't follow the plan. There was a division and a lack of trust in God's way. The plan included the perfection of the law. And it was rejected. And the question is, that we're going to get to tonight, does that mean that those who rejected the law are rejected by God? That's a legitimate question to ask. Jerry, I don't know about you. You've been perfect. Me, I've rejected the law a few times. Ruth, stifle yourself. But I think that's a, if I have rejected, am I rejected? And that's a real question I think a lot of us have had at points in our lives, right? That's the question that he's going to ask. Is the old covenant out, the new covenant in? Paul says, nope, not a chance. Instead, he's going to say, and this is the path we're going to take tonight, yes, there's a remnant. They are the ones who have faith in the Christ. Yes, there is a rest of the people that's not the remnant, those who reject, including his own people, which just kills him. But even the rest, and here's the kicker for the night, even the rest will serve a purpose. The division between the Jewish people, the Israelites, will draw in the Gentiles, and that's going to make Israel jealous, They're going to come running back, and they're going to be saved too. And so it's a grand plan, according to Paul. Paul loves the plan because it's all about righteousness. It's all about faithfulness. Just follow Christ because he's the goal. And that goal is, well, we're not going to get off into that. We can come back to that. But again, the idea is that that through some believing, this remnant believing, that even more are going to be brought in, including the Jewish people who are going to be envious that Gentiles are getting part of the covenant. Well, I'm not going to be on the outside if they're getting part of it. Let me go back and get ice cream, man. This broccoli stinks, is kind of the idea. And so, yeah, that's the path we're going to walk in 10 and 11. So, let's go to 10:14. We're going to get back to where we were. Because remember, verse 13 we were at last time. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, since the same Lord is the Lord of all and is rich toward all who call upon him. All who call upon the name of the Lord, you see, will be saved. And that's that statement of we are all in this together. Me, Harold, everybody else. Amen. So, 14 through 18. Would somebody be so kind to read it so I can take a drink and check? Y'all, if I check my messages here and there, Suzanne, most of her already broke her hand today. And so I just want to make sure she's all right. Would somebody mind reading?
So how are they to call on someone when they haven't believed in him? And how are they to believe if they don't hear? And how will they hear without someone announcing it to them? And how will people make that announcement unless they are sent? As the Bible says, how beautiful are the feet of the ones who bring good news of the good things.
Actually, can you stop there? And then we'll continue in a second. What's this say? Let's rehash it in our own words, if you don't mind. Dig out what you read in 14 through 16. Don't have to know the whole thing, just something you're digging out of it. Take your time. Thank you for
how can you know what you don't know?
Yeah, in a real way. How can you know something you don't know? And so take the next step that he's saying, and if I don't know it, ain't somebody got to tell me? Right? I think it's a great way to say it. Yep. What else?
If somebody does tell you the good news, you rejoice in that messenger.
I love this line. I've never caught this before in reading it. It's like the mailman bringing you whatever that piece of mail that you've been waiting on desperately needing. And you run out to the postman when he gets here and you fall at his feet. Thank you for bringing this to me. You don't know how bad I needed this. Yeah. Right? Just falling at their feet. How beautiful are the feet of the ones who bring good news of good things. Which is Phoebe, right? In her bringing of the letter in a real way. Anything else you see in that you want to pick up?
People have to be sent to take the good news. There's a, you know, a commissioning of sorts.
Yeah, we're going to find out in a minute, trying to figure out in a minute what the Lord is talking about there. Because is it the apostles? Is it the very act of resurrection that he's talking about? It's kind of iffy what he's talking about there, which is sort of fun. But yeah, there has to be a commissioning, a sending out, an announcement.
Or commitment or commission, both. they're similar, but they're not, you know?
Yeah, you know, Jerry, I think you're really onto something there, because the guy I was talking about Sunday that I'm doing my dissertation on, the guy's name is Claude Williams, and he came out of the Cumberland Church in the early 1920s. He was a fire and brimstone guy, boy. Preach hard. Tell you going to hell. And over time, he began changing some of his theology and his understanding. He got to Nashville, the Presbyterian Church, and really changed it drastically, but felt kind of trapped into what he felt like he was supposed to be preaching, rather than what he saw now as a true gospel. And so he went to his wife, Joyce, and said, I'm going to be a lawyer. I can do that and still be a hypocrite. which is just a great line. Like, I can go be a hypocrite and do that. He said, I can't be a hypocrite standing in the pulpit. And she said, so go preach what you believe. He prayed all night into the wee hours. And he finally, his prayer was finally, I don't care what happens. I'm going to preach the good news. He committed in that moment. And he knew it was going to cost him, and it did. Six guys in the car pulled out beside him and another worker in Earl, Arkansas in 1930-something, took him out in the field, beat the fire out of about killed him. They lifted the barbed wire up for her to get in the field so she would tear her dress in that night. She had the guts to raise her skirt up in a picture that made national news to show the bruising, and that's how some of it was resolved. So he knew what he was going to get, but he preached it anyway. That commitment of doing that is not easy, man, and it takes a.
I respect people like this.
And it takes away a covenant. Did you say the other word? Was a covenant that you used? The other word.
Commitment.
A commitment and a.
Yeah.
Together.
That together, yeah.
Commission or commitment.
Oh, commission, yeah.
Commission, yeah. Commitment, yeah.
And he really, in that way, fulfilled that, I think, in a way that speaks to that. And Paul did the same thing. Paul knows what's going to happen when he started preaching this stuff. It wasn't like a big secret what was going to happen to him. He didn't wonder if this was going to go well. You know? He knew what was going to happen. And after the first time he went to jail, he knew it was going to happen again. He didn't care. I'm going to go sing next time I'm down there. You know? Anything else in those three verses? I think those three verses are fantastic.
Well, the one thing is the word that he uses in this translation as make the announcement.
Mm-hmm.
With someone announcing it. Is it, you normally just think someone tells them.
Oh,
but he
yeah.
uses this announcing because it's a new thing, I think. I mean, announcements are generally they're important. It's not just someone
and we take
credence
of what they're saying.
Yeah.
Yeah.
What's do you have a translation?
I mean, this is the one.
Can you pull up, do y'all have other translations available to you?
Yeah.
I want to see what other words he uses real quick. Or what other words are used so we can kind of. Was it 10, what, 16? 15?
Proclaim.
Proclaim.
Is the one is in NRSV.
So you have a proclamation there.
Yeah. Let's see. Come on.
Which is sort of the same thing, but not quite.
Let's see. Like give me a version you want.
Doesn't matter. I'm just curious about what other words were used.
The NIV says, happily preaching.
The NIV says word preaching.
Preaching. Yeah.
Don't believe a preacher. What's wrong with him?
The New Living.
That's why you can't trust the NIV right there. They tell you to trust a preacher.
The New Living says tells.
Tells. Mm-hmm. So announcement and proclaim seem to have that elevated status that I think N.T. Wright's going for, which I think is, yeah.
Degrees of communicating.
Yeah.
Yeah. So 16 and 17 then, but not all who obeyed the good news. Isaiah asks, you see, Lord, who has believed our report? And so he uses that to proof text his way into. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes from the word of the Messiah. Now that's where it gets confusing. What is that word of the Messiah? Is it the announcement that came through resurrection? Is it the apostles? Is it Paul going out and telling it? It doesn't seem like it's Paul going out and telling it necessarily, but it has this notion of there have been some that have heard, and there are some that obeyed, and there are some that did not. Now, that's not to be confused with there's Gentiles who obeyed and Jews that did not. There are some of both, according to Paul right here. It's not just Jews who have heard and didn't obey. Gentiles too, right? They're Gentiles that didn't. And so he's making this understanding that there are some who believe and there are some who do not. That's why he's going to make a good point of that in a few minutes. 18 through 21, yeah, are really interesting. So this may actually ask, do they not hear? It's a good question, right? Did they just not hear? Why would that be a question that Paul would use as an assumption to an answer that they just didn't hear?
Well, how could you not? If you had heard this, how could you reject it?
We're not acting accordingly, you didn't hear.
You didn't hear. Must not have heard it. Must not have heard it. Except that they did, right? And their sound went out into all the world, and their words to the ends of the earth. And again, that's the question of, is there something in the very fabric of creation that changed because of the resurrection? There may be some of that in this, in that the very act of resurrection should have, if you heard that one, dude, what's wrong with it? Right? Is kind of the understanding. Now, there also seems to be some other things he's keying on, but there's a real notion in this that just the very act, the fact that there was a resurrection is enough for there to be belief. It's that monumental of a moment.
Enlighten your mind.
Yeah, it should be. Yeah, exactly. But I asked, did Israel not know? Well, to begin with, Moses says, I'll make you jealous with another nation and stir you up to anger with a foolish people. And so, in other words, he's saying this has always been the plan. Moses said, I'll make you jealous with another nation, right? So he's pointing back all the way to Moses, to the beginnings of the Jewish faith, to recognize that God is going to use another nation to make us jealous. So you should have known all along. You've heard it. Moses said it. And then, he says, then Isaiah, greatly daring, puts it like this. I was found by those who were not looking for me. I became visible to those who were not asking for me. So Isaiah was back then saying that there are going to be people that aren't even looking for you going to find you, God. Right? Which is his argument for the Gentile people, right? But in respect of Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disbelieving and disagreeable people. All you got to do is go back to the first mountain they got to in Sinai. And Moses up on the mountain, getting the Ten Commandments. What are they down there doing? But melting all the gold down, making a bull. Right? Yeah, okay, let's go back to 20 real fast. I was found by those, but, well... Any stories you can think of that I was found by those who were not looking for me and became visible to those who were not asking for me? Any Jesus story you can think of that sounds familiar with?
Well, he says, seek and you shall find.
You shall find, yeah. A parable that Jesus told. Maybe about a banquet?
Oh, yeah.
You're right. This one is perfect for this. What's the story of the banquet, Gary? Can we walk through it?
A bunch of people were invited. Uh-huh. They all came up with excuses. I bought a new horse or something.
Bought me a new car. Got to go detail it. Yeah.
And the host says, go out in the streets and start inviting people in. And go invite some more in. No, go invite some more in.
Go out to the gate where people beg.
Yeah.
And bring them in. Those people are expecting to go into a banquet. They just sitting there in their on their cardboard box and go, hey man, come on, I got it.
And as I recall, he gives them clothing suitable for the banquet when they come in.
Yeah, that one dude doesn't change. What's wrong with him?
Yeah.
Is that the same way we mix and parables. Maybe the same one.
No, I think there is one that comes in.
I thought that was the wedding parable. Is that the same thing? Maybe.
Yeah.
Doesn't matter.
It's just the Bible.
Y'all got
it. Yeah, we mix it all up. The other reason that Paul makes this argument is that there were people, there were Jewish people that thought Paul was being an infidel for going to the Gentiles. You're being unfaithful to our faith by going and talking to them. Dude, you know this. You wouldn't hang out with them 5 years ago. Right? You wouldn't eat with them 5 years ago, but now you're going to sit there and hang out with them. Is that what you're going to do? You're going to hang out with those people. That was the argument, right? And so Paul had to give a theological reason why this is okay. Like that's part of what he's doing in this letter, is providing them a reason why the Gentiles are not only included, but why he can go to them and talk to them and hang out with them and eat, do all these things. And so part of his understanding, or part of his reasoning here, is it gives him a theological reason he can go do this to the people who are saying you shouldn't be doing it. Because he shows that this is what this has always been happening. I'm not doing something new. I'm part of something as old as Moses and Isaiah. He said, "Ain't nothing new." One of the challenges to this, as we read it, is so often we put the culmination of history onto this moment. All of history has led us to this moment, right? We don't always do that. For instance, we'll get an education for a future event. We'll go job training for a future event. We'll do marital counseling for a future event, right? But still, it's for a moment of happening that we're looking for and anticipating soon. When we look at this from Paul's perspective, we don't necessarily need to do that. I'll show you one of the reasons why not. Do y'all know who Amy Jo Levine is? I don't think she is anymore. She may be emeritus now. She was the New Testament professor at Vanderbilt, and she was a practicing Jew. She wasn't a Christian. She was a practicing Jew doing New Testament studies because she finds it fascinating. She just happened to believe he's the Messiah, right? But a phenomenal educator, just an amazing thinker. So we had her come to a church one time to speak, just to do a presentation. And afterwards, listen, one of the guys in the church decided that it was the best move he could do is to go up to a Jewish woman right after she gave the most amazing speech I'd ever heard and ask her if she thought that Jews were going to heaven or not. When I looked over and I saw her talking to her, I was like, I don't know that this is going to go as well as I want it to. Because he was putting the moment on now, right? Instead of recognizing that we are in history, we are in the production of, we are living through God's plan. And if we take Paul seriously in this, what we have to recognize is that we're not the culmination of that. We are in the long history of tradition. And in that, we have to make it available for people to find good news. And it's hard to do that if you tell them they're going to go to hell. Right.
Don't get them on your side real quick.
That's not real easy, Jerry. I don't know if you know this or not. But that was his response in that. And my argument with conversation with him was, where is God's plan in that? Can we exist in the production of God's plan versus the culmination of God's plan? And I think looking at it like that to me helps me get through some of the challenges of reading scripture today, of him saying, my people rejected God time and time again, right? And now these Gentiles are going to help us back in the faith. Well, this is not all resolved yet. We don't have the culmination of history. And so living in this versus living at the moment of seems to help. Does that make sense? Is that beneficial at all as we think through this, maybe? Julie's kind of like, yeah, but. I get it. Yeah. But do you see the issue, though, in that we can read this in a way that says, golly, those people were wrong. Yet, The argument is we all reject and we're all drawing each other back in.
Yeah. And if you don't look at, like you say, if you look at God's plan is still moving along, like you say, it's still, he still has a plan and it,
well, I sure hope so.
We're not at the end of, like you said, the culmination. But there's more in the future that we don't know.
Like you said earlier, the production of God's plan is now, tomorrow, the future. Produces this plan for us, but we need to follow some guidelines to follow, accept some guidelines to follow.
Almost like it's called instruction. Right? Exactly. Right. It's literally called Torah for that. Yeah, exactly, man. Yeah. We have this plan to follow, but it's not done. There are parts of it that are, what's that?
We do,
yeah, whatever that is. Yeah. I'm still trying to figure out what in the world it is, but I agree.
Sounds good.
Yeah.
Make your choice.
Wait, here's a great thing about that. Like, I'm going to tangent for just a second. I'm going to get back on course, I promise you. There's a theory that says that, Ruth, there is one person that I constituted something with just then. The rest of y'all knew immediately I wasn't talking to you, right? Ruth went, hey, he's talking to me, and respond, right? It's a way to constitute a group. If I walk into a room and yell fire, I have just constituted a group. Because there's always a latent fear of something happening in a room, right? And so if I yell fire, everybody who has that concern pops up. If somebody's sitting up there and goes, there ain't no fire here, they're not in it as a part of it. One of the challenges with this idea of this constitution of people is that because there's always something already latent in us waiting to be called out, hey, tall people, you all tall in my eyes, but Jerry and I are going to go, yes, right? There's always something latent in us that's looking for those words to bring us into an identity that takes a little bit of, gives us an illusion of free will, right? A little bit, that I'm being called as this, and it's like my choice to, no, whatever is in me is sort of already responding. And I was reading it as this whole theory, and I'm like, this makes me angry, because it doesn't leave space for exactly that. But at the end of this thing I was reading, it said, here's the beauty of this theory, is that the group then, this group that's raised up, it was using Quebec people, but they fought when they went to the polls for independence in Canada. But as this happens, the result of what happens is up to that group. There's still that notion that Jerry just said of having to follow, of having to do our part, that allows then that group to either carry on, do its thing, fall apart, whatever it is. And so while they took away a notion of free will in a way, the article immediately gave it back by recognizing that what we do out of it does matter tremendously. And so I've been fighting with free will, and I read that, and I was like, that kind of helps, because I do know our choices sometimes are just sort of automatic.
The predestination side.
That's the predestination, yeah. I mean, we're sort of on autopilot sometimes. And we have to be on autopilot, man. We can't make all the decisions this morning. We have to make. We have to be on autopilot, so. But this...
We trust God's in control.
Yeah.
But sometimes
But we've got to do our part.
We have to do our part. Or we turn our back and don't do our part.
And it falls apart.
And then we get burned up.
Yeah, exactly, yeah. And then we go to hell. So, yeah. Sorry.
No, I didn't mean that.
But to me, that just helped that my understanding of that whole free will thing, that to me just kind of gave me some comfort in free will that I had lost. Anyway. Here's the other challenge in this section, This is a reference just in this section. There's one in Leviticus, Deuteronomy twice, Isaiah six times, Joel, and Psalms just to boot. Just in this section. That's all the references, right? How are we going to get that? How do you ever think that people not steeped all of our lives in the Hebrew language are going to understand that those are in there? And so just the very understanding of the text and connecting with all the histories and all the references becomes a challenge, which makes studying like in groups like this incredibly important, because you dig over it time and time again until you understand a little bit more and more, right? Yeah, go ahead.
On that point, he was writing to Jewish Christians and new Gentile Christians who didn't have that background
You said didn't have a background. I wonder if Phoebe, though, that's where she's available, right? I don't know. That's a good point. That's interesting, because they would have been in a little bit of the same boat as us.
Yeah. I mean, we know some about it, but we're not like the Jewish people at that time or even now who are
memorizing.
Yeah.
Well, that's interesting. Huh. We'll do some contemplating on that.
Okay.
All right, so that ends with that section, and ends with where is it? Hold on. Talking about Israel, have to stretch back my hands to a disbelieving and disagreeing people, and then he switches gears. Anyone else want to say about that? Where would you go? Then he switches gears, because what Paul does is we've talked about this before, he builds up a point, asks a question of it, answers it, builds up a point, goes back, picks apart that answer, takes it forward to another question. He does this kind of moving through. And so he says this: what then shall we say? That the nations who were not aspiring... Oh, well, that's the wrong one. Uh-huh. Just kidding. So I ask... Has God abandoned his people? That is a legitimate question in the midst of their being disagreeable. couple of ways this first verse can be read. So this is the question I must raise at last. Might be a better reading. It adds some a solemn nature to it, a weight to it. That's probably better worded that way. So this is a question I must raise at last. And the question it has here is, so I ask, has God abandoned his people? This might be a better way of asking that one. It's not really that God has rejected God's people, is it? There's a word at the very beginning of the sentence that anticipates an answer of no. We do the same thing in our language, right? This Bible really is blue, is it? Like, if I was going to ask that sarcastically, you would know immediately, if you didn't know the color, what I meant by that. And much the same way the language here is, it's not really that God has rejected God's people, is it? Certainly not. It puts an emphatic punch on that. Absolutely not. And then he said, I myself am an Israelite from the seed of Abraham. That's tying directly back, man, to the origins. And then he said, the tribe of Benjamin. Why does he add that? Anybody know anything about the tribe of Benjamin? Other than they were great archers, supposedly. Anybody know anything about the tribe of Benjamin?
Benjamin was one of Rachel's, wasn't he?
Mm-hmm. He was the youngest.
He was the youngest.
Yep.
And...
See, you going through the file cabinet.
I've
read something about this before.
No, that's
10 tribes. Go ahead. You're.
That's the King David's tribe, right?
Saul. Saul was a part of it.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Saul. But, yeah.
Was David as well? I didn't know that.
No, David came from the tribe of Judah.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, I can't believe everything you say on Wikipedia.
That could be wrong. I know that Saul was tribe of Benjamin. There were 10 tribes. I mean, 12. There were 12 tribes.
Yeah.
10 of them disappeared. We talked about that with the Assyrians,
yeah.
Right? 2 of them left. 1 of them was Benjamin. They stuck around and sided with the southern kingdom. And so when they came back to exile, there were people that kept the land. In other words, I can tie my history back all the way. That this didn't come through the Samaritans. No, that's nonsense. This came through my tribe of Benjamin and my seed of Abraham. So did God abandon his people? Well, you look at one of them. That's what he's saying, right? God has not abandoned his people, the ones he chose in advance. Don't you know what the Bible says in the passage about Elijah, describing how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, he says, they have killed your prophets. They have thrown down your altars. I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. But what is the reply for the divine word? I have left for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed a knee to Baal. Do we know the story of Elijah, where this comes from? Walk through just real quick. You've heard the story. Elijah and what was the name of the king? Ahab. And Ahab and Jezebel brought
Jezebel,
in.
Yeah, it was bringing Jezebel.
Yep, brought in Baal worship. God said, how about you do this? Go get a bunch of their prophets and bring them out, and then we're going to set up an altar, a couple of altars, and we're going to put sacrifice a bull and put them on the altars, and we'll pray to the gods and see which one the gods consumes first. And so the Baal people go first, and they got like 900 of them or whatever, and they're dancing around acting a fool, trying to get the gods to rain down fire. And at one point, Elijah goes, I think your god's asleep or on vacation or something, because he ain't coming. Right? This is the line. Trash talk galore in this part of the Bible. And then after they exhaust themselves, he goes out, pours 12 big, humongous things of water on the altar, on the meat, till it fills up the trough around it that was there for the blood, and then prays a prayer. God brings lightning and fire and consumes the offering, right? And everything should be great now. Look at me. I just won. What's the next thing that happens? Jezebel tries to kill him. Sends people after him, right? And he's got to go on Elijah's run, 40 days or whatever it is, 40 hours, 40 weeks, I don't know, 40 something. From Mount Carmel around to Mount Horeb, where he gets a new vision of God. And in this, he thinks he is totally alone, which is completely reasonable. And God says, no, there's 7,000 more just like. Don't worry, there's a remnant, right? And so, has God abandoned his people? Look at me, and I ain't it. There's 7,000 more just like me. It's a beautiful statement when we feel alone. If you've had an illness, you don't know what it is, feel isolated and alone. You need a name for it, know that other people have got it. Suddenly, I can either make peace or find something in that. I'm alone and I desperately need somebody, and you pick up the phone and call somebody, and you're not alone anymore, right? What then? Did Israel not obtain what it was looking for? Oh, wait, no, we skipped the verse. I'm sorry. In the same way, at the present time, there is a remnant. This remnant is chosen by grace. But it is by grace. But if it's by grace, it's no longer by works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Talk about this one just for a second. A new remnant. The remnant has a deep significance for the Jewish people. Elijah starting off. But also in the exile, they were called the remnant that held out the faith. But what did those remnants do? That's a very broad question, I know. But let's pick this apart for a second. What was a remnant? What was its job? Seen historically, not in Paul's version, but historically, what did the remnant do?
They maintained the customs and the history of
who?
The Jewish people.
Yeah, the nation.
The nation.
Right, yeah, the Jewish people, the nation, the people, we'll call it the people.
Right.
Yeah.
Whatever.
Yeah, however you want to term that, yes. They kept the tradition. Here, you want to say something?
Well, they kept the covenant. Mm-hmm. I mean, they stayed within the covenant.
Mm-hmm. They were a small group set apart from the bigger group. We're going to stay who we are. Right? We're going to stay... We're going to keep the national religious identity. We're going to be the keepers of that. The Qumran community was this. The Qumran, this is three texts. Got to figure out what's going on. The Qumran community in 70 AD. In 70 AD, the Jewish people revolted. I think it was 70. Maybe it was a little bit before that. Remember the Antonio Fortress that I showed Sunday? The fortress that set beside the temple complex? That was the last holdout for the people who rebelled in the city of Jerusalem until it was destroyed. There was a group of them that went out into the desert, into the Qumran community, up on this plateau that gets about 107,000 degrees in the summer. And they went to hold out there, and they brought in fig dates and seed and everything to try to hold out. Water, they dug it from a stream to build a pump to, or to bring it to them. And they held out there for 3 years until the Romans showed up with their legions, surrounded them, waited them out, and then built a ramp up to the thing, broke through, and everybody was dead inside. Weird story. But there's a pool. The Qumran community, the fortress, this deep pool. You don't know what it is when you first see it, but the thing is deep, deep, like deeper than this deep, filled with water. And Ezra goes, anybody know what this is? And we're like, storehouse? I don't know. He goes, that's a pool. Because what's the water like at the bottom of that? But kind of cool, right? You get it kind of stirred up. You can keep things cool when it's 107,000 degrees. And you go, see that point right up there? And there's a point that overlooks the fortress. And he goes, that's where the Roman soldiers stood. And there's records that when they would come out and start watching, that the people in the Qumran community would jump in the pool and start swimming around to make them jealous. That's psychological warfare, right? That's what that is. They're all feeling cool and splashing around, and dudes up on the hill burning up. They felt like they were the remnant, that they were to hold on to the faith, that they were going to keep it tight. It was mine, ours, right? A national pride, a religious pride. How's that different from the remnant that Paul's talking about? What's this remnant do? What's their goal? What are they supposed to be doing? They're going and telling everybody about it. They don't want it to keep it to a small remnant community. They want it to be everyone. He flips the understanding of what a remnant is that fast and describes it as this small group, but it's not a group that is distinct from someone else. It's a group that welcomes you in. Come in. Be a part of this. Nobody in the Qumran community was going, yeah, come on in. Nobody was doing that. None of the 7,000 were like, yeah, come on, be a part of this. You've got to know this wonderful God they were standing against, right? This remnant is there to grow the kingdom. And so he flips this idea of remnant on its head in this
yeah, and they have a new thing. As before, I was saying it holds on to the traditions and beliefs of the group. This remnant is sharing a new understanding of beliefs, right, rather than the older one. And they're welcoming people in rather than, yeah.
We're going to end there. We're done for the night. But That idea that the remnant is alive is what we're going to take off from next week. And he's going to continue circling back to Israel, remnant, until where he's able to kind of come to an understanding a little bit later, and to the point where he says, rather, by their trespass, salvation has come to the nations in order to make them jealous. And so the whole purpose of this is, we'll read through the end of 12, so we don't have to go that far. We're just going to read it. We're not going to talk about it. What then? Did Israel not obtain what it was looking for? Well, the chosen ones obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Think about Pharaoh's heart was hardened. The hardened comes anytime that there is an opportunity that judgment is pushed out. Pharaoh, right? And when you don't repent, your heart is hardened. That's the way that looks. But the rest are hardened. As the Bible says, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that wouldn't see, ears that wouldn't hear, right down to this present day. And David said, let their table, which is supposed to be a place of gathering, right, in community, it's a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a punishment for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they can't see and make their backs bend low forever. So then I asked, have they tripped up in such a way as to fall completely? Certainly not. By their trespass, salvation has come to the nations in order to make them jealous. If their trespass means riches for the world and the impoverishment means riches for the nations, how much will their fullness mean? In other words, if this is what's become of this, how great it's going to be when God rescues them. How beautiful will it be? And so we're going to go there next week. And this remnant, their job is to make the Jewish people jealous, because in making the Jewish people jealous, all will be saved into this understanding. So that's where we're going next week. Any thoughts and questions? One last thing about the table, and I'm done. I'm going to be wrapping up. I have a friend of mine who wrote an incredible article. She's Syrian. I think we talked about this in class maybe the other day. She's Syrian. Her family is from Syria. She has people that existed in the Syrian revolution that happened, and you know, a few years ago, that was beaten down by anybody can find a way to beat it down. And in her article, she says that the Syrian people were made up to be bandits, criminals, revolutionaries, violent, on down the list. And she said, but all of those reports came from people that never asked the Syrian people. Nobody ever asked. They were reporting the perceptions of, right? And she made this great point. She said, we're always talking about including another seat at the table, another seat at the table, another seat at the table. The problem with another seat at the table is you don't have to listen to them. Her argument was, if we want to truly find change, we can't start by adding someone to the conversation. We start by asking them first. She calls it the radical other. If you want to start with change, you want to see change, don't ask everybody else's opinion of that situation. Ask that person and let them be the center of the conversation. So her argument was, go to the Syrians, ask them what they need. Quit telling what they need and who they are. That's their point, right? And I think that exists in this conversation a little bit as well. In Paul saying about this remnant, there's a redefinition of the table at this point that God has made. We're not starting in that same place. It is this continued story, and in the midst of it, it's been redefined all of a sudden. And his argument is, we've got to listen to a voice that's very difficult to listen to. That part of this story, I think we can drag way forward into today. And how do we listen to those voices that are the hardest to listen to? That challenge us the most. Because rest assured, ain't nobody Paul was talking to wanted to hear him at first. And yet he walked into the marketplace, in the temple, or synagogues, and everywhere else. Take something different you've never heard before. And Jerry, you know what? We heard it. Just me and Jerry, then with the rest of y'all. Would you pray for us? Go ahead. Yes, just the tall people. It's because sound travels up.
Just, yeah. Mike Habiger joined and just said pray for his family. They're all sick.
Oh, bless his heart.
Mike and Anna.
Oh. Everybody I know is sick right now. Like, I don't want to get around. I'm going to use this whole Jewish thing to stay away from
it. What are you that guy?
Suzanne got it, but she didn't catch it by a virus. Got it by a son of one. Glad to hear Ty was here last night. That's good.
She was.
To hear. She
was.
Took a spill, y'all.
Yeah. Yeah, she felt fine. Yeah. Or everyone.
Yeah. She's bulletproof. Marie and Johnny have COVID.
Yes.
How are they feeling?
Yesterday, I hadn't talked to her today. Yesterday.
We took her some groceries.
She had, and for her to say, can you get me some groceries?
So not a mild case then. She's feeling
no, good. She said, I just don't feel like going to the store. I thought, hey, you don't need to go to the store.
Let's get going.
Bring the chair.
And I'll leave them the front porch.
I did.
You know, it's 4 years ago right now.
Yeah.
It's when the lockdown happened. Was I telling you about the soccer game?
In March.
Yes.
Yeah.
We went to the soccer game in February. It was the opening of the national, the team, first game. It was me and Wes, Philip, and Alex. And they had a kiddie pool filled with ice and Corona beer. And they had the Corona pool. Pointing to it because we had just started hearing about it at that point, and it was a big joke, right? At the very beginning, oh, it was a burger, like everything else. And so they had the Corona pool. 2 weeks later, we're shut down. I blame it on the Corona pool. But yeah, it was 2 weeks. Wes told me the day he said I started to go. We went home for spring break, or went to spring break, and we never went back. That was 4 years ago. So, crazy. Would you pray for us, Jeremy?
Father God, we're just so grateful for this time that we come together to open up your word, study it, and all the comments and suggestions that we have, Father, we just pray that you help us to do the things that we need to do to bring light to your world.
Yes.
Father, we thank you for Brother Jason and his dedication and commitment in studying and preparing and bringing this to us. Help us as we grow in your faith. And we love you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.